Good morning.
Good morning.
Make no mistake about it, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of the rapture of the saints. Thought I'd get your attention with that statement. But in fact, it is true. It does teach the doctrine of the rapture of the saints. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures in this regard to show you. So I can show you, just by way of a brief reading, that in fact the Bible does teach this doctrine. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, we find a very familiar passage. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," meaning the dead Christians, the dead saints. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, this doesn't sound like something that takes place in secret, does it? Not with all this shouting and the trumpet sound and all of that. The language just doesn't lend itself to the idea of a hidden, secret rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, where is the rapture in that? We might say, as sometimes perhaps we have in times past, that the Bible nowhere uses the word rapture, so neither should we. We shouldn't be teaching any doctrine of the rapture. We know the Bible does not use the word millennium either. It says 1,000 years. That is a millennium, so we understand that there is a millennium, even though the Bible doesn't use the word. But here the word, the phrase caught up, literally means, and could be translated, raptured. So the Bible does teach, even though the word is not in the King James or New King James or most or any, I guess, of the modern English translations. Perhaps there are some who do have the word. That's what the word means. To be literally snatched up, taken up into the air, as it says here, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. In Matthew chapter 24, we find perhaps an allusion to the rapture in Matthew 24. And here again, we see the same language used. It's something that's does not take place in secret, but something that does take place. In Matthew chapter 24, and again, a familiar passage, in verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," notice it says after the tribulation, that's post-tribulational, isn't it? "After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Certainly this is no secret rapture here, is it? Or no secret coming, I should say. He's seen by everyone. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In other words, from all over the place. He will gather his elect. I take it to mean that he's still in the air. And I take it to mean that when he sends forth his angels and gathers the elect, that they rise to meet him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it seems to be saying the same thing. And here again, you have, if we are understanding this correctly, you have a rapture, a catching away of the people of God. So really, we shouldn't be so adamant in our insistence that the Bible does not teach the rapture. Indeed, it does. What we normally mean when we say, and we have said it many times in the past, when we say we don't believe in the rapture, perhaps you've heard sermons and read articles and booklets and so on that subject, what we mean is we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We don't believe in a secret rapture that occurs 7 years before the visible second coming. We believe the rapture occurs when the second coming occurs. That is to say, the catching up of the saints. Now, when we say we do not believe in a rapture, as I said, that's what we're talking about. But we need to be cautious in our use of terms, and I want to show you why. I'd like to read an article here, or at least an excerpt from an article that will show you exactly why we need to be careful. It's simply because when you say you don't believe in a rapture, many people get the impression that you don't believe in any catching up at all. And believe it or not, there's a great number, a large number of professing Christians in this world, almost, I suppose, the entirety of the Anglican Communion, at least as far as the UK is concerned, and many others who do not believe, in fact, that there's going to be a literal catching up of the saints. They don't take 1 Thessalonians 4 literally. I'd like to read an excerpt from an article. This was entitled Farewell to the Rapture. It appeared in Bible Review in the August 2001 edition. It was written by a famous, or at least a very well-known, Anglican theologian named N.T. Wright. You may have heard of him. He's written a number of books. He is a very well-known scholar, not considered necessarily a liberal scholar. In fact, the liberal scholars would consider him rather conservative in his approach. But here's what he has to say. He says, the American obsession, and remember, he's the Bishop of Durham. He lives in the U.K., the American obsession with the second coming of Jesus, especially with distorted interpretations of it, continues unabated. Seen from my side of the Atlantic, the phenomenal success of the Left Behind books appears puzzling, even bizarre. In other words, our English people, our English brothers and sisters, I guess we could say, the English, the people of the UK, and certainly this would apply to Europe in general, when they read of what we or see on television, what we are promoting, and how popular the Left Behind series is, and books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and so on, when they see that, they kind of scorn and ridicule. They laugh at it. They can't believe what kind of stuff we're believing here in the United States. This doesn't apply universally there, but certainly this is within the Anglican Communion and some of the other older churches, perhaps within Catholicism and so on, you do find this attitude, this approach. He says, few in the UK hold the belief on which the popular series of novels is based, that there will be a literal rapture in which believers will be snatched up to heaven, leaving empty cars crashing on freeways and kids coming home from school, only to find that their parents have been taken to be with Jesus while they have been left behind. This pseudo-theological version of Home Alone has reportedly frightened many children into some kind of distorted faith. Now, what he says here sounds good, and certainly we could agree with it, as long as we're talking about a secret pre-tribulational rapture. But, you know, when you see what else he says here, I'll read some more in just a few moments, you see he's not only throwing out the pre-tribulation rapture, he's throwing out the whole concept of literally being caught up when Christ visibly returns. He says, Paul's description of Jesus' reappearance in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a brightly colored version of what he says in two other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54, and Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. At Jesus' coming or appearing, those who are still alive will be changed or transformed so that their mortal bodies will become incorruptible, deathless. This is all that Paul intends to say in Thessalonians. But here he borrows imagery from biblical and political sources to enhance his message. Little did he know how his rich metaphors would be misunderstood 2 millennia later. In other words, Paul didn't know that people would take him literally. He thought that they would understand that these were just metaphors not to be taken literally. He says, first, Paul echoes the story of Moses coming down the mountain with the Torah. The trumpet sounds, a loud voice is heard, and after a long wait, Moses comes to see what's been going on in his absence. Well, perhaps that's true. I'm not sure that Paul is echoing that story. I think it might be more likely that Paul is echoing the story of how the trumpet sounded long and God came down to the mountain. That is a possibility too. He goes on to say, second, he echoes Daniel 7, in which the people of the saints of the Most High, that is, the one like a son of man, are vindicated over their pagan enemy by being raised up to sit with God in glory. This metaphor, applied to Jesus in the Gospels, is now applied to Christians who are suffering persecution. Third, Paul conjures up images of an emperor visiting a colony or province. The citizens go out to meet him in open country and then escort him into the city. Paul's image of people meeting the Lord in the air should be read with the assumption that the people will immediately turn around and lead the Lord back to the newly remade world. Paul's mixed metaphors of trumpets blowing and the living being snatched into heaven to meet the Lord are not to be understood as literal truth, as the Left Behind series suggests, but as a vivid and biblically elusive description of the great transformation of the present world of which he speaks elsewhere. So rather than being literally caught up, the whole creation is transformed, and of course will be a part of that transformation. And Paul uses a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphors to describe that and describe our putting on immortality. Now here's also, I have another book. Actually, that was from an article. Here I have a book by David B. Curry. It's entitled Rapture, The End Times Error That Leaves the Bible Behind. And this was written from a Catholic point of view. Not that he necessarily represents all Catholics, but it is nevertheless a Catholic point of view. And I'd like to read a portion of one page, from page 205. He says, Rapturists make a point of the fact that we will meet the Lord in the air, the Lord who has come, quote, in the clouds, end quote. They infer from this that Christ will not actually touch down on terra firma and that he will go back to heaven with Christ for the duration of a seven-year tribulation. If so many people did not accept this explanation, I would dismiss it immediately as silly. The word St. Paul uses for meeting the Lord, quote, in the air, end quote, is air, A-E-R, the Greek word for atmosphere. This same word is used to describe Satan as the prince of the power of the air, or the atmosphere, in Ephesians 2:2. Yet no one would claim that because of this word, Satan has no influence over people who keep their feet firmly planted on earth. Well, we're talking about two totally different scriptures dealing with two totally different subjects. So this is really, if he wants to talk about something that's silly, I would say this argument is silly. A consistent rapturist reading of this word here would mean that only astronauts, balloonists, pilots, and airline passengers are influenced by Satan's power. This is silly. No, when Christ returns to the Earth's atmosphere, he has returned to Earth. His point here is that we're standing here on Earth, we're standing on this planet, yet we're also in the atmosphere, aren't we? The atmosphere extends all the way down to the ground, after all. So he says he has returned to Earth. Read the verses again. We will meet Christ, but it will be at his second coming to Earth. Any other use of the language stretches credibility. Rapturists bolster their argument by pointing to the description of Jesus coming, quote, in the clouds, end quote. But this does not mean that Christ cannot return on a clear, cloudless day. Well, again, more silliness. Elsewhere, even rapturists do not claim that Jesus must be seated upon a stallion when he returns. That's in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Certain symbols appear in Scripture repeatedly, so he's saying this clouds is just a symbol. Clouds, he says, indicate that Christ will be coming again in glory as judge. So the glory clouds. You find, sure enough, in the Old Testament that sometimes clouds are in some way associated with glory. So when it says he's coming in the clouds, then he means it's simply he's coming in glory. And I'm thinking, well, he's, you know, also there are clouds in the atmosphere, and the idea is, well, I'll get into that later when we look at this passage once again. His suffering servant, that's in Isaiah 53, days are over, and he is now victorious over his enemies. So it's just saying that Christ, the way of saying that Christ is coming, he's coming to this earth, and I take it to mean, unless he doesn't really fully expound what he's saying here, but I take it to mean that he does not take literally, necessarily, the idea of a rapture, of literally being lifted up into the air and meeting Christ in the air at his coming. Now, one other quotation I'd like to give to, actually two other quotations, concerning Matthew 24, All right, here we so thus far we've looked at some quotations concerning 1 Thessalonians 4. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31, which we read a few moments ago, we see that Jesus says what he says about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and that the tribes of the earth, some say the tribes of the land, meaning the land of Israel, will see him coming, literally, visibly see him. This is what David Chilton, who is a Reconstructionist, was a Reconstructionist, the late David Chilton, I should say, in his book, The Great Tribulation, has to say about that. He says, the destruction of Jerusalem was the sign that the Son of Man, the second Adam, was in heaven. So he's saying, you shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This author, and there are many others who believe the same thing, is actually saying that when you see the destruction of Jerusalem, that will serve as the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. In other words, before he left, he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when you see this, then you will know that the Son of Man is in heaven. So he said, to read it again, he says, the destruction of Jerusalem was the sign that the Son of Man, the second Adam, was in heaven, ruling over the world and disposing of it for his own purposes. So he's ruling, he's the one that brought the judgments against Jerusalem and so on. So that's the sign that he is in heaven. He goes on to say, at his ascension, he had come on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom from his Father. So he's saying in Matthew 24, when he says, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, he says that means the ascension. When he was coming, where? Coming to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel chapter 7 says. And we'll look at Daniel 7 a little bit later. So he's actually saying it's a going and not a coming. It's a coming to the Ancient of Days, not coming to earth. So at his ascension, he had come on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom from his Father. The destruction of Jerusalem was the revelation of this fact. In Matthew 24, therefore, Jesus was not prophesying that he would literally come on the clouds of in AD 70, although it was figuratively true. His literal coming on the clouds in fulfillment of Daniel 7 took place in AD 30 at the beginning of the terminal generation. But in AD 70, the tribes of Israel would see the destruction of the nation as the result of his having ascended to the throne of heaven to receive his kingdom. So he's tying in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says that just because they're separated by about 40 years, that doesn't really matter, because in prophecy the two are linked. So the destruction of Jerusalem is the sign that the Son of Man has ascended in the clouds of heaven, and is now has ascended to the Ancient of Days. Now, concerning the gathering of the elect, he says, finally, Jesus announces the result of Jerusalem's destruction will be Christ sending forth his angels to gather the elect. Isn't this the rapture? No. The word angels simply means messengers. And he gives an example, James 2:25. Regardless of whether their origin is heavenly or earthly, it is the context which determines whether there are heavenly creatures being spoken of. The word here means preachers of the gospel. In context, there is every reason to assume that Jesus is speaking of the worldwide evangelism and conversion of the nations that will follow upon the destruction of Israel. So what is he saying here? If you're not following, let me try to summarize it for you. When Jesus says that he will send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, Chilton is saying that what that means is that after the destruction of Jerusalem, then the ministry will expand to a worldwide ministry, and then he will send forth evangelists. That's what the angels are. They're not heavenly messengers, they're earthly messengers. Send forth evangelists, and they will make disciples of all nations. In other words, gather the elect. So this gathering of the elect is going on and has been going on ever since. Now, this is not a new interpretation. It's something that goes way back. Adam Clark, the famous British Methodist and author of Clark's Commentary, some of you probably have that in your personal library. In volume 5, page 232, Clark has this to say about verse 30, in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. That expression, his commentary is on that expression, or that phrase, or that statement. He says, the plain meaning of this is that the destruction of Jerusalem will be such a remarkable instance of divine vengeance, such a single manifestation of Christ's power and glory, that all the Jewish tribes shall mourn. And many will, in consequence of this manifestation of God, be led to acknowledge Christ and his religion. By tribes of the land, in the text is evidently meant here, as in several other places, the land of Judea and its tribes, not the tribes of the earth, it's the tribes of the land, he says. Either it's the inhabitants or the Jewish people wherever found. So this judgment is carried out against the Jewish people. It doesn't sound very friendly toward the Jewish people at all, does it? In verse 31, his commentary on the expression, he shall send his angels. He says, his messengers, the apostles, and their successors in the Christian ministry. And then the expression, the phrase, with a great sound of a trumpet, he comments, or a loud sounding trumpet, the earnest, affectionate call of the gospel of peace, life, and salvation, and shall gather together his elect. That phrase, he says, that's the Gentiles, the gathering of the Gentiles, or conversion of the Gentiles, who were now chosen or elected in the place of the rebellious, obstinate Jews, according to our Lord's prediction. In other words, you recall how that Christ said that the kingdom would be taken away from the children of the kingdom and given to others? Well, Adam Clark is saying, well, this is the fulfillment of that. So you get the picture, I think, from these various sources. And when you tell someone that you do not believe in the rapture, there's a chance that they may think you agree with all this stuff. So what we should say is we do not believe in a secret pre-tribulation rapture. We believe in a post-tribulation rapture, for Jesus does say immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's when the Son of Man appears. That's when he gathers the elect. And there's no reason to believe that these are only post-tribulational elect and not pre-tribulational elect. Now, let's go to a passage in the Old Testament that's behind much of this interpretation. In Daniel chapter 7, we find an important prophecy here. It concerns a vision. Actually, this is a series of visions. Let me say first that it's important to understand as you read books like Daniel that everything you see, all the different visions, should not be understood as being in sequence. In other words, it's not a chronology of events. Sometimes you have recapitulation going on. For example, earlier in the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar's dream image being interpreted. And this dream image is interpreted as the four great empires that existed in succession, beginning with Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian kingdom, and then finally, the Roman kingdom. So you have these four. I realize that there are other interpretations that some people have put forth, but I believe that that fits historically better than anything else. And then you see this recapitulated or restated in the vision of the four beasts. The first beast being the Babylonian kingdom, the second beast being the Medo-Persian empire, the third being the Greeks, and the fourth, the Romans. And then you find something interesting in this prophecy or this vision concerning the four beasts. There are 10 horns, and these are said to be 10 kingdoms. And out of those 10, later, the one that comes later, another little horn rises up. Now, this is obviously an Antichrist figure. It may have found different fulfillments through history. That's another subject for another time. But nevertheless, this is an Antichrist, an anti-God figure rising up in the midst of the fourth beast, in the midst of the horns representing 10 kingdoms. Now, after he describes this, Daniel says, beginning in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now, this is apparently another vision. This is the vision of the Ancient of Days. He's already explained one vision here, the vision of the four beasts. Now he moves on to another vision, the vision of the Ancient of Days. Again, all these visions that are set forth here in Daniel 7 and other places in the book of Daniel are not necessarily a chronological sequence. We have a lot of recapitulation going on here. In other words, describing some of the same things from different perspectives. And one vision adds a little bit to another, but sometimes it may be speaking of the same time period, or one vision may actually go back before the previous vision and describe a time leading up to that particular, or the events described in the second vision. So here he's talking about the Ancient of Days. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now we take this to mean the Ancient of Days, meaning God himself. God the Father himself. And this, of course, again, is a vision. And Daniel simply describes him as the Ancient of Days. He says in verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So what's going on here? This is a vision of judgment. And what it says is that the judgment of the kingdoms of this world belongs to the Most High. And that's a theme that you find in Daniel. You've already found it back in the description of Daniel's relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. This means simply that the Ancient of Days, God himself, judges among the nations. And it tells us here what the judgment, the final judgment is concerning the fourth beast and, of course, the little horn that arises out of that. Now, apparently, there is yet another vision here. It's in verses 13 and 14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, plural, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then, this we would understand, since he is coming to the Ancient of Days, and you'll notice the language is very similar to the Matthew 24 language of coming on the clouds of heaven, but here he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he comes before him. Notice what happens then in verse 14. Then to him, that's the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man. And by the way, this is one reason Jesus used the title Son of Man, because it was understood then that this title here, by the Jews, they understood that Son of Man was a messianic title, and this is a messianic prophecy. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So he went to the Ancient of Days and he received a kingdom because, after all, the Ancient of Days rules over the kingdoms of men. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is, this Messiah, this Son of Man figure. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then Daniel goes on to interpret the vision. I'm not going to read all of this except to say simply that the beasts are destroyed, meaning again that the Ancient of Days rules in the kingdoms of men. And of course, his agent in bringing about these judgments, it is implied here, is the one like the Son of Man to whom has been given dominion and power and glory. So God's agent in this world is the Messiah figure described here. And he is the one through whom the Ancient of Days brings about, or that is, God the Father brings about these judgments against the beasts and against the little horn. He says in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. It doesn't mean that he came to earth. He's talking about coming in his vision. He sees him. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now keep in mind that the Son of Man figure, the Messiah figure, has already received dominion, has already received the kingdom. And how the saints possess the kingdom. Obviously, it is something going on here in unison with or in cooperation with the Son of Man figure. Now, N.T. Wright a while ago implied that the Son of Man and the saints are as a metaphor for the same thing. Well, in a sense, yes. But since the whole of Scripture is messianic, obviously the Son of Man here is the Messiah. The saints are those who are associated with him. and they inherit the kingdom with him. He says, thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first one, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and so on. It goes on to talk about his destruction. And then verse 27 says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here you have, first of all, the Son of Man being given, when he goes to the Ancient of Days, being given dominion, being given a kingdom. And now you see the exercise of that dominion in the earth, and lo and behold, we see that this dominion is shared with the people, the saints of the Most High. So here you have a pretty good description of Christ, of his ascension, and then later of his second coming. But it doesn't describe his second coming in any particular vision here. It just describes the outcome of his coming, the outcome of the dominion which he received. Now, dominion theologians, Christian Reconstructionists such as David Chilton, would say that simply this, all of this took place in ancient times. That Christ was already ruling. The expression, the outgrowth of his rule, or the sign of his rule, was the destruction of Jerusalem, and he continued his rule by sending out his evangelists and converting the Gentiles, converting many more people throughout the world. Of course, this in pictures here, this really doesn't support that necessarily. If you understand the nature of prophecy, we've talked about this before, and that is that you find prophetic descriptions oftentimes put together in one single prophetic passage, a series of visions, for example, here, and yet we understand that these visions may, even though they appear all together, they may actually cover hundreds of years, or maybe even millennia. And so this is what you see taking place right here. Now, back in Matthew chapter 24, let's go back there and read it again, and see if we can understand it a little differently than the way David Chilton and some of the others understand it. In Matthew 24, again in verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth, I think that's more than the tribes in the land, but the tribes in the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, it's to say that this is simply, you see him by seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, seems rather odd, since he's already described the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, after the tribulation of these days. In other words, it's after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a different time. Now, you don't see a sign after the sign has already taken place. That seems rather odd. If you simply take it the way it is written here, then the Son of Man appears in heaven. He is coming to the earth, not going away. Remember, the question was, if you go back to the original question, there are two questions, really. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And first of all, that's two parts of one question. But the other question is, when shall these things be? He's talking about the destruction of the temple. And indeed, Christ does describe things that occurred in A.D. 70 in this very chapter. But because he does not attempt to separate those events, he also describes things that will occur long after. He's answering both questions in one chapter. And he doesn't distinguish any time periods between those two events. So he's already described the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and now he's describing... He also says, speaks of tribulation in two places here, not only the great tribulation, but also the tribulation that will befall the saints. You'll be delivered up to tribulation, and this will characterize the whole age. And he says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and so on. Whether these heavenly signs are to be taken literally or not is, well, that's for you to decide. But the point here, we're not discussing that. We're talking about the sign of the Son of Man. when he appears in heaven. The question is, what will be the sign of your coming? And it's asked from the point of view not someone watching a vision of the Ancient of Days, but from the point of view of someone standing on the ground. If you're going away, and I say, how will I know when you're coming? I won't be asking, how I know when you're leaving? I'll be asking, how will I know when you are coming back? When you tell me you're going to come back. And of course, the angels said to those who saw him when he ascended, they watched him ascend out of sight, ascend into the clouds. And it says, as you see him go into heaven, so shall you see him, so shall the Son of Man come again. So this is obviously talking about that same event here. So again, this is talking from the perspective of those standing on the earth and looking up and seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So obviously it's not talking about, this is not some kind of metaphorical description of the Son of Man ruling from heaven invisibly, and the sign of that being the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you notice here that you have these descriptions of the sound of the trumpet and so on. His angels going out gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, meaning from all over the place. That's because they're scattered all over the place. And this is very similar to what we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd go back over there and let's look at it again. First of all, before we do that, let's go look at Luke chapter 19. As you're turning your way over toward 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll close with that passage, let's look at Luke chapter 19. And see something I think that's very important in relation to all of this. Remember what Daniel 7 says. The Son of Man goes to, he's seen coming on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom. Here in Luke chapter 19, you see the same thing expressed in a parable. And beginning in verse 11, this is the parable of the minas, or the pounds. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke, this is verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 servants, delivered to them 10 minas or pounds, and said to them, do business till I come. And you know the parable. Of course, one servant multiplied his pounds 10 times, another fewer, you know, they some made good profit and some one made no profit at all. And of course, they were rewarded accordingly. The point here that this is that this parable expresses the very same thing we see in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man leaving and going to receive a kingdom and later returns, and at that point he gives the rewards. He's not there giving out the rewards now. This is something for the future. Now, with all that in mind, go back and let's close the First Thessalonians chapter 4, scripture we opened with. Look at it a little more closely. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Apparently, for some reason, they seem to have lost sight of the idea that the dead in Christ would rise. Perhaps they knew that, but perhaps they were influenced by some philosophy. Maybe it was the kind of teaching that we find in 2 Esdras, which was a Jewish writing from the intertestamental period, which said essentially that those who lived until the beginning of the dawning of the New Age would be blessed greater, have much greater blessings than those who died and had to be resurrected. And Paul here is saying, no, that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Whatever the reason was, some, it seems, were expressing sorrow over the fact that loved ones in the faith had died. And it was such a sorrow that seemed to indicate that they didn't hold to the faith that Paul had delivered to them. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, how will he bring with him? A lot of people say, of course, that this is the souls will come out of heaven and then they'll get in their new bodies. But no, it tells us. He describes how God brings them with Christ in the next verse. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be by no means precede those who are asleep. Now he's going to tell us how God is going to bring them with him, with Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is a descent, not an ascension. Will descend from heaven with a shout. The description here does not lend itself, as I said earlier, does not lend itself to something going on in secret. And the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this tells us how, in these second verses, verses 16 and 17 here, Paul tells us how Christ brings the dead in Christ with him. He does it by raising them from the dead. And where are they if he is bringing them with him? Well, they must be in the air, like Paul says here. You know, that's where the clouds are. It's not a matter of whether or not Christ can come on a clear day. You know, the point is that when we look up into the atmosphere, when we look up into the air, into the sky, that's where the clouds are, isn't it? So the point here is that that's where he's coming from as far as his visible appearance. Now, he could appear anywhere he wants to at any time, but that's not the point. The point is that his appearance will be associated with a sign. His sign will be his appearance in heaven and his descent. When he descends, then he will gather the elect. The dead in Christ will rise to go up and meet him. Are they going back to heaven? No, because he's bringing them with him to where? Well, the object is he's coming down to the earth. That's the whole point here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, if he's planning on landing someplace, then we'll land with him. Now, maybe in those days we won't be so frightened, you know, the idea of lifting off into space like that. Maybe that's why we're so fascinated with movies like the new Superman movie, to see a guy flying off into heaven like that. But this is what it said. This is precisely what Paul is saying, that he's going to gather his elect. This is literally a rapture taking place here. Not a pre-tribulation secret rapture. It is a post-tribulation rapture that occurs with the one and only second coming. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Well, to know that this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption, certainly is a comforting thought, because from day to day we see how mortal we are, we see how weak we are, we see how easily injured we are, how easy it is to become sick, sometimes seriously sick. And death, it seems, is just, possibly a heartbeat away. And so when we realize, though, that immortality is what is held out before us, and we can grasp it, then certainly it gives us something to motivate us. It gives us something that helps us to look forward to the rapture of the saints.